Well, good morning. I'm Israel Wayne. This session is entitled Education or Homeschooling from a Biblical Worldview. I'm going to cover a lot of ground in this session, so I'll try to move quickly. First thing I'd like to do is to define what I mean by the term worldview. I'm going to take a definition from the author Charles Colson, who says, worldview is simply the sum total of our beliefs about the world, the big picture that directs our daily decisions and actions. I want to share six principles of a biblical worldview that I think are imperative for us to attempt to communicate to our children. And the first one is that everyone has a worldview. From the time that we are born, we begin to develop a set of lenses through which we see all of life and reality. And that really is, I think, the best metaphor, the best word picture to describe what a worldview is and how it functions. So for example, if the screen up here was white and everyone in the audience had blue tinted sunglasses and was looking through those sunglasses, rather than seeing the screen as white, they would see the screen as being blue. Or if we all took off those lenses and put on a different worldview and say there was red lenses, we would all see the screen as being red or pink. And so the lenses through which we see life does not change reality, but it changes our perception of reality. So the screen in this illustration would represent truth or reality. And of course, truth and reality is immutable. It's constant. It's unchanging. It just simply is what it is. But many people, because they have different worldviews, see things differently. So if you take off the blue sunglasses and you put on the red ones, your perception of truth is going to change pretty dramatically. You're going to say, oh, I was wrong. The screen wasn't blue. The screen is red. But in reality, the screen is always white. It never changes to accommodate to your perspective or your opinion about it. And so our worldviews are formed from the time that we're born by many different cultural forces, things like our education, our parents, the books that we read, the movies that we watch, the music we listen to, our friends. Sometimes even where you grow up geographically can impact your worldview. I think sometimes the most dramatic time of the year or time in culture when we recognize the disparity between worldviews is during election cycles, where you have half the country that sees issues a certain way and the other half sees them diametrically opposite. And you think to yourself, how is it possible that these people can look at all of these different issues with the complete reverse perspective that I have? Well, it's because of those lenses. It's because of the way that they have been taught to see life. And my suggestion would be that while there's thousands of different worldviews out there, that really there are only ultimately two. There is the biblical worldview, and then there is the humanistic worldview. Because every worldview that is not biblical Christianity is ultimately humanistic. You know, there's a couple of things that we all agree upon, regardless of our worldview. One of those things is that the world is broken, and that there are problems. And we all agree on that. What we disagree on is the cause of those problems and the solution to the problems. That's where we disagree. And so anything that's not biblical Christianity has its solution ultimately in some sort of human effort. So if you have the lenses of ecology, for example, you say that we're going to solve all the world's problems by cleaning up the planet. Or if you have a feminist worldview, then you're going to solve the world's problems by empowering women. Or if you're a socialist, you're going to solve the world's problems by redistributing wealth so that there can be equity. Regardless, you know, if your view, even religious views, like if your worldview is Islam, well, then you're going to try to earn God's favor by doing what Allah wants so that hopefully your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Regardless of whether it's a religious or supposedly non-religious worldview, everything that's not biblical Christianity is saying we just need to try harder, we need to work, we need to do more under our own effort. And some are even utopian. You know, you think of John Lennon's Imagine. You know, just if we can all come together under a kind of utopia, we can solve all the world's problems and live in peace. Well, that's the total opposite of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity stands alone in saying that we are not the solution to the problem. You and I are only ever the problem. And this is partly why Christianity is not terribly popular, particularly in the West, because it doesn't fit into the kind of self-esteem pop psychology of our day. So number one, everyone has a worldview. Number two, and these are things I think that we all need to learn how to communicate to our children before they leave our home, that there can be a vast difference between what you know intellectually and what you believe or what your convictions are. So we want to try to transfer our children and move them past simply information to developing the right kind of values and the right type of convictions. And so, you know, one of the lies, really, about secular education is that it is religiously neutral, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. But our goal as Christian parents is not to transmit and transfer values-free data in some sort of a religiously neutral sphere, but instead to help equip our children to develop convictions and beliefs based on the information that they receive. So point number three would be that we need to know what we believe. We need to have convictions. And then number four is that we need to know why our beliefs are true. If I'm going too fast, these things are in my book, Education, Does God Have an Opinion? Grab a copy after the session. I have a ton of material to get through, so I have to fly. So I think it's important that we teach our children what makes their beliefs true and the opposite of their beliefs false. Sometimes as Christians, we do fairly well at teaching our children what to believe, but we don't really give them the why behind the what. We don't really give them the defense or the apologetic behind what it is that they believe. And I've seen this create many problems where young people have been taught a list of doctrines, and sometimes they can even regurgitate that, but they don't have any capacity to defend it. Number five, we need to be able to effectively communicate our convictions to others. If you know what you believe and you know why your beliefs are true, but you don't have the ability to articulate this to other people, then those beliefs might be sufficient for yourself in terms of your own relationship with God, but you're not going to be effective in being able to communicate truth to the culture. And we're at a time where we really need people to be able to be a voice of reason and a voice of biblical truth and common sense to a culture that is completely languishing. And so two forms of this communication that I would encourage you to try to impart to your children is, number one, the ability to write well, and number two, the ability to speak well. I was homeschooled, and so I'm very thankful for the quality Christian education that I received, but my success, if you want to call it that, in my professional life and really, you know, in my life as an adult has been very much based on and predicated on my mother consistently passing on some of these ideals to me. So my mom started homeschooling my older sister and I in 1978, which was about 5 years before the homeschooling movement began. And my mom, in some ways, was one of the least likely people to home educate because, you know, not only was homeschooling against the law at that time, but through much of my growing up years, my mom was a single parent. And so a lot of people were like, oh, single parents can't possibly homeschool. Well, my mom did in a time when it was very unpopular. But added to that, another deficit was that, at least perceived deficit, was that my mom dropped out of high school in ninth grade. So I was homeschooled predominantly by a high school dropout single parent mom. And so my mom taught me a few things. She said, you know, I have no obligation to teach you everything that there is to know in the universe. And if I did, it would be of no value to you because you'd forget it all anyway. Because we only really retain or remember the things that we use. You know, and that's why most people don't remember hardly anything they studied in school, because 90% of what you were taught in school was completely irrelevant and useless to your life. So she said, I'm not going to bother with that. I'm going to do a few things. I'm going to teach you how to read, which was difficult for me because I was dyslexic. I actually didn't learn how to read till I was 11, so that was a bit of a hurdle. But she said, I'm going to teach you how to read, and I'm going to teach you how to think. I'm going to teach you how to reason. I'm going to teach you how to do logic. And I'm going to teach you what to believe. And then I'm going to teach you why your beliefs are true. And I'm going to teach you how to communicate your beliefs. Now, I didn't need to be taught public speaking. I was born with that. Like, at 8 months, I began that. Like, I was talking in public before I got paid to do it. You know, at times when my mom's like, okay, not now, right? So speaking was something that came very natural to me, but writing was very difficult for me because of my dyslexia. But my mom said, if you know what you believe, you know why your beliefs are true, and you have the capacity to be able to articulate that through good written and spoken communication, you're going to be given the microphone. You're going to get the op-ed. You're going to be a voice of influence to the culture. And that's been true. God's blessed me throughout my life. I mean, if I brag on Jesus for a minute, you know, I've spoken at getting close to 600 of these conferences, to well over 150,000 people in person. I've traveled all over the world, been interviewed by the Washington Post and Epoch Times and Time Magazine and all these different national and international publications. And what's my criteria, like what's my credentials? When I graduated from homeschooling in 1991, it wasn't even legal. I mean, homeschooling didn't become legal in the state in which I lived until the next year in 1992. So they didn't even give you diplomas back then. So like everything that God has done in my life and through me over the last 30 years that I've been involved in public speaking and writing books and so forth, has largely been due to my single-parent high school dropout mom teaching me these principles. So this is why I want to communicate to you that this is something you can do, right? This is something that is not for elites. You don't have to be a PhD philosopher. You can do this with your children. And then number six, and I think this is really important, is we need to learn how to live consistently what we say and what we profess that we believe. I mean, even this week, sadly, we had news of another major evangelical Christian pastor who stepped down because of moral failure. And so that certainly undermines the effectiveness of our witness when we don't live consistently with our values. So I want to look at this concept that is promoted within what's called the modernistic worldview, that information and data can be taught in a values-free setting or a values-free vacuum. C.S. Lewis certainly didn't agree with that viewpoint. He said this, quote, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every inch, every split second is claimed by God and is counterclaimed by Satan." The Dutch statesman and theologian Abraham Kuyper said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" The Lord Jesus Christ claims to have dominion over every sphere of existence, including education. Dr. R.C. Sproul said this, "There's no such thing as a neutral education. Every education, every curriculum has a viewpoint. That viewpoint either considers God in it or it does not. To teach children about life and the world in which they live, to teach children about life and the world in which they live without reference to God is to make a statement about God. It screams a statement. The message is either that there is no God or that God is irrelevant. Either way, the message is the same. There is no God. An irrelevant God is the same as no God at all. If God is, then he must be relevant to his entire creation." Dr. Gordon Clark, a theologian and professor, said this, "Public schools are not, never were, can never be neutral. Neutrality is impossible. Let one ask what neutrality can possibly mean when God is involved. How does God judge the school system which says to him, 'O God, we neither deny nor assert thy existence,' and 'O God, we neither obey nor disobey thy commandments. We are strictly neutral.' Let no one fail to see the point. The school system that ignores God teaches its pupils to ignore God. And this is not neutrality. It's the worst form of antagonism, for it judges God to be unimportant and irrelevant in human affairs. This is atheism." He goes on to say, "Obviously, the public schools are not Christian. Just as obviously, they are not neutral. The scriptures say the fear of the Lord is the chief part of knowledge, but the schools, by omitting all reference to God, give the pupils the notion that knowledge can be had apart from God. They teach, in effect, that God has no control of history, that there is no plan of events that God is working out, that God does not foreordain whatsoever comes to pass." Martin Luther spoke on this issue of neutrality and said, "I'm afraid that schools will prove to be the great gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them in the hearts of the youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not increasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt." Are the government schools increasingly occupied with the Word of God? If they're not, Martin Luther predicted that they would become corrupt. I think he was prophetically accurate in his statement. If you go to college and you study philosophy, probably the first course that you'll take is a discipline that's a subset of philosophy called epistemology. And it comes from two Greek words, episteme, which means knowledge, and logos, which is the study or discipline of a thing. And so it is the study or discipline of knowledge. How do we know what we know? How do we know what is true? And there are competing worldviews on epistemology. There is the biblical view of epistemology, and then, of course, there's the humanistic view of epistemology. And they are really opposed to each other. And the government school system has chosen to embrace the humanistic starting point of knowledge, the humanistic perspective on epistemology. And so what I want us to look at is sort of an overview of how this view of knowledge shifted over time. So when you had the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers really regained a biblical doctrine that had been lost during the Middle Ages, and it was the doctrine of revelation. And I don't mean by that the last book of the Bible or the study of eschatology, which delves into the question of end times or last things. I mean the concept that anything that is known and anything that can be known is known because God chose to reveal it. So the doctrine of revelation suggests and posits that all knowledge is known simply because God has made it known, that he has revealed truth to us. And the truth that he has revealed is not merely abstract truth separate or apart from who he is, but everything that God has created or made is a reflection of his divine nature and character. So theologians have separated this doctrine of revelation into two different forms. The first is what we call general revelation, and the second is special revelation. General revelation is how God has revealed himself, his truth, his character, his nature, his attributes through the things that have been made, through the laws of the universe. We could call this the book of nature, if you will. And then there is special revelation, and this is where God has revealed himself in some special way outside of the laws of the universe. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, we see God revealing himself in many special ways through a burning bush, through a talking donkey, through handwriting on the wall, you know, angelic visitations, all sorts of things. We would call these all special revelation. But the Bible itself is actually special revelation. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we are told that all Scripture is the very breath of God. It is the revelation of God as he has spoken in time and in space and in history. And he has shown us something about himself that cannot be known by simply looking at the created order. And both of these forms of revelation are essential, and they teach us different things. General revelation gives us enough information to let us know that there is a God, there is a creator who made all of these things, and we're not him. And Paul argues in Romans chapter 1 that God has revealed himself through the things that have been made. He says that God's invisible qualities, the things that we can't see about God, are revealed through what he has made, through the creation, his eternal power and his divine nature, those two things. His eternal power and his divine nature are clearly evidenced through the things that have been made so that we are without excuse. Paul's thesis in Romans 1 is that no one can possibly stand before God on Judgment Day and say, "God, you didn't give me enough reason to believe in you. There wasn't enough evidence." Paul says, no, because of the laws of the universe that God has made, we can look at the world around us and know that it was intelligently designed, that it didn't make itself. So he says that everyone, when they stand before God on Judgment Day, will be guilty before God for rejecting not the God that they didn't know, but the God that they knew and that they didn't want to have anything to do with. Why? Because it would impose a moral order upon them that they didn't want. Because people ultimately are hedonistic, and they just want to live according to pleasure and do whatever it is they want to do. They don't want to live under that moral law of God. So Paul's argument is that everyone in their heart of hearts recognizes the truth of the existence of God. But what does Paul say about it? He says that rather than worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that word suppress in the Greek, it has the force of like trying to hold something down. It's like there's something inside of a crate or a box that's trying to get out, and man is suppressing it. He's pushing it down, trying to keep it in so it doesn't get out, so it doesn't escape. He doesn't want to know. In other words, man is willfully ignorant on the issue of God. So we have general revelation that gives us enough information to condemn us eternally, because we know there's a God, and yet we push him away. But in order to be saved, in order to know God in a relational way, we need special revelation. We need the Word of God. We need the gospel. And this is why the Bible is so important. Now, we could take this idea of general revelation, how God's revealed himself through the created order, and we can divide that into two categories, subcategories. The first would be what we would call the physical, or the material universe, and the second is the metaphysical universe. So the physical universe, that's pretty easy for us to understand. That's the world of matter. It's the things that can be felt, that can be experienced empirically, the building that we're in, the chairs that you're sitting on. That's the material world. And God created the material world. It is his design. But there's a whole other universe, if you will, that God created that is much more complicated. And it is called the metaphysical world, and it's the world of what we would call non-physical, non-material entities. And these are real things that really exist. So certainly anything in the supernatural realm would fall under the metaphysical umbrella, but also things like law and justice and love and altruism and music theory and logic and mathematics, and even the scientific method itself does not have physical properties. You can't look at the scientific method under a microscope. You can't test the scientific method itself in a test tube. It doesn't have physical properties to it or components to it, right? So there is this whole metaphysical universe that exists that almost everyone gives credence to, but we have to understand or think about the source of everything that exists in the universe, between the physical world and the metaphysical world. How did it all come to be? And there are two competing narratives. There's the biblical narrative, and then there's the humanistic narrative. And the government school system has chosen the humanistic narrative. Now, the humanistic narrative is not neutral. It is not indifferent to God. It is hostile to God because it claims to posit knowledge that excludes God. And God does not find the concept of being excluded from his creation something that he is oblivious to or impervious to. He has strong feelings about it. God is not neutral on the issue of people ignoring him. Ignoring God, from God's view, is considered to be hostility towards God. On Judgment Day, no person can stand before God and say, well, God, you ought to allow me into heaven because I didn't hate you, I merely ignored you my whole life. God does not see that as neutrality. God sees that as arrogance. He sees that as us deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong, us deciding for ourselves that we want to be our own God. God is not okay with that. God is not impartial on these things. So let's look at the biblical explanation for the creation of everything that exists in the physical and the metaphysical realm. How did all of this come to be? Well, we have several passages of Scripture that tell us. Colossians 1 is a more overlooked passage, but it's one of the clearest. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17, it says, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. Visible, that's the physical realm, and invisible, that's the metaphysical realm. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. One translation says, in him all things consist. So not only was the entire universe, the physical universe, created by God, Colossians 1 tells us it was actually created by Jesus. Jesus created everything. And why did he create it? He created it for his glory. He created it because he wanted to, because he took delight in his creation. In the creation days, with everything that God creates, he stands back and he admires it and he says, wow, I'm awesome. That's really amazing. That is so good. God created everything. Hate to burst your bubble because I know we have a humanistic Christianity that we usually adhere to. He didn't create it for you and me. He created it for himself. He created it for his glory. We get to benefit from it. But the central focus of the creation story, of the redemption story, of the futuristic eschatological story is not you and I. We are not the center of that story. That's a humanistic gospel. The center of the creation story, of the redemption story, of the eschatology story is God himself. And Jesus Christ, as the creator, is the one who is glorified in everything that he does. He's glorified in creation, he's glorified in redemption, and he is glorified in the consummation and the restoration of all things. Everything that Jesus does is for his delight and his glory. Now, we should be grateful that we do get to benefit from it, but we are not the center of that story. So it was created by him, it was created for him, and he holds it together. This is not some sort of deistic narrative where some impersonal force created everything and then just sort of let it go. No, it says that he holds it together by his power. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to let go of the universe, it would just fly into trillions of little bits. It would cease to function as it does. The only reason that the laws of physics work is because Jesus created it according to his nature and character to reflect who he is and what he's like, and he holds it together with his power. That's why all the laws of the universe work. Of course, we have the same explanation in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now that word in the Greek is logos, right? Logos is the same word in Greek from which we get the word logic. In the beginning was the Word, was the logos of God. The logos was with God, and the logos was God. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. And everything that was created was made by the logos, and nothing was made that wasn't made by the logos. Jesus Christ was the logic. He was the rationale. He was the reason for the creation of God. Everything that exists in the physical and the metaphysical world exists because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all there to give God glory, to reflect his nature and his character. In Psalm 19, we're told the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth. This is talking about general revelation. It's talking about God's creation through the things that have been made. It constantly tells a story. You know, I was going to California a few years back with my family. We were in our 15-passenger van, my wife and I and my 11 children, and I think my sister was with us. And as we were going out to California, we ended up having to go through one state to get to California, and then one state when we left. We took a little different route. And the state we had to go through to get to California was a state called Nevada. And the state we went through to come back from California was a state called New Mexico. Just out of curiosity, has anyone here ever been to Nevada or New Mexico? Okay, my next question would be, why? I mean, there's basically nothing there but rocks and rattlesnakes. Like this is, and hundreds of miles between gas stations, where you just pray to God that you don't run out of gas or break down. Because you will be a skeleton that they'll find 3 months later out in the desert. But as we were driving through Nevada, I turned on the digital radio receiver in my van. And I said, children, watch this. And the digital radio receiver just spun and never landed on a station. And we had the same experience coming back through New Mexico. Same thing. Turn the radio on, FM, AM, just spun. No radio stations at all. And I told my children, I said, children, this is exactly what I've been trying to explain to you guys about the concept of general and special revelation. Like, can you see how this parallels or how this matches, how it fits that concept that I've been trying to teach you? And they all looked in the rearview mirror. They looked at me the way you're looking at me right now. Like, no, Dad, we have no idea, but we have a feeling you're about to go on another philosophical rant. So since we're a captive audience and we're all just strapped in here in our seatbelts, why don't you go ahead and tell us whatever it is you're thinking? So what's interesting is I asked them, why do we not have the capacity to listen to radio right now? And what would you say? What's the answer of why we didn't get to listen to radio? And I'll tell you that the radio worked fine. Okay, well, there were radio waves. But they were out of range, right? Because there wasn't what? There wasn't a signal that comes from what? From the broadcast tower, right? So I said, so in this illustration, the broadcast tower represents God. The radio waves represent information. And you and I are these highly developed, high-tech radios that have the capacity to receive information, decode it, and then recommunicate it to others. And so we have these two different frequencies, if you will. We have general revelation. I said, for the sake of this discussion, we'll call this AM. We have AM, which is general revelation, and then we have special revelation, which is FM. And in this Psalm 19 story, the psalmist is saying that there's a broadcast tower that broadcasts day and night, 24/7, globally, all the way around the world. And there's never been a time in all of human history where the message has not gone out. And the message coming forth from general revelation is declaring the glory of God. And it's telling us about his existence through the things that have been made. Now, the difficulty that we have with our non-Christian friends is that they deny the existence of the broadcast tower. They say there is no God, there's no source. They say there is information, but the information isn't coming from anywhere. It's just randomly floating out there in the universe. And we have the ability to receive it and understand it and decode it and use it. And it's very helpful. They love listening to AM radio, to general revelation. So they listen to physics, they listen to mathematics, they listen to science, they listen to history, et cetera, right? And they make conclusions about it. And they do amazing things. They build rockets that go to the moon and airplanes that get us from city to city and electric cars and all kinds of amazing things that they do with information that they get on AM, on general revelation radio, right? But they deny the source of it. They deny the radio tower, the broadcast tower, and they claim that this information has just eternally existed. It's just been floating around in the universe since forever. And then you ask them, and what about the radio? Who designed the radio? And they say, well, nobody designed the radio. And we say, yeah, but that doesn't make sense because like a radio is really a kind of high-tech piece of equipment. High-tech pieces of equipment really don't make themselves. And they go, okay, so here's the deal. You know, back 14 billion years ago, there was a junkyard. And one day there was an explosion in the junkyard and all these pieces flew up into the air, and then as they came down, they fell together and formed a perfectly functioning radio. And it's really cool. And we're like, you know what? That takes a lot of faith to believe that. Like, we've never seen that happen in real science. Like, we've never observed that. And what's interesting is that you and I, as human beings in our physical body, we are way more complex than a radio, right? So we know, looking at our DNA, looking at our human brain, looking at our eye, that we are way more complex than even the highest tech electronic equipment. So we know that we have to have been designed. But what does the atheist do? Rather than acknowledging the truth of the Creator and worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So I said, so we try to talk to our atheist friends and we say, we listen to AM and there's a lot of great things. There's a lot of great things on AM, General Revelation. But there's this other frequency that you can listen to called Special Revelation. It's the Word of God. You should listen to that sometime. They go, you know what? There really is no such thing as FM. FM is just a figment of your imagination. So yeah, we like AM, gives us good information, but it comes from nowhere. It has no source. We are accidental, uncaused radios. And you just have a big imagination. That's what they try to convince us of. But this is the same narrative that's promoted in the government school system, right? How do they explain the existence of all of these things? They explain it in terms of naturalistic, materialistic explanations. Dr. Henry Morris, who was the founder of the Institute for Creation Research, he was really the father of the modern-day creation movement. He was just an amazing man of God. And I want to read to you a fairly long quote from a book that he wrote called The Long War Against God, which is published by Master Books. And he talks about how everything in the created order reflects the nature and character of the God who made it. It's a long quote, but I hope that you can hang in with it because there's a lot of just powerful truth in this quote. He says, quote, "The basic structure of the physical universe is actually that of a tri-universe, consisting of space, time, and matter, no more, no less. This is not a trio, three entities combined together to make a whole, but a true trinity, three distinct entities, each of which is the whole. The universe is not part space, part time, and part matter. All of it is space, all is time, and all is matter, permeating all space-time. This system is clearly the same type of system as the divine trinity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, each of whom is equally and always the God who created all things, sustains all things, and will reconcile all things. And this is not all. The Bible reveals that the Father is the invisible, omnipresent foundation of the Godhead. The Son is the manifestation of the Godhead, eternally proceeding from the Father. The invisible, omnipresent Spirit comes from the Father through the Son to interpret the Godhead to human experience. In similar fashion, space is the omnipresent basis of all physical reality, manifested in the phenomena of matter, interpreted and experienced through time. In the foregoing sentence, one can substitute Father, Son, and Spirit for space, matter, and time, and the sentence is equally true. Thus, the tri-universe is a remarkable model of the triune Godhead. That is still not all. Each of the three dimensions of the physical universe is also a tri-unity. Space is three-dimensional, with each dimension comprising the whole of space. Space is always identified in terms of one dimension, seen only in two dimensions, experienced in three dimensions. Similarly, time is a future, present, and past, with each comprising the whole of time. The future is the unseen source of time. The present is time manifested, and the past is time experienced. These relationships, again, are those of a tri-unity, fully analogous to the tri-unity of the Godhead. We see, therefore, the remarkable fact that the physical universe is a marvelous trinity of trinities, each a specific model of the Godhead. Our tri-universe was designed to reflect the triune nature of its creator as a perpetual testimony to the people of all times and places. Thus, everyone could come to understand, if he or she truly sought such understanding, that the universe has a creator who is both infinite and eternal, like space and time, but also manifest in human life and experience by caring for his creation. This is also the testimony of Romans 1:20. Not only is God's eternal power seen in all the processes of his creation, but his Godhead is seen in the basic nature and structure of his creation. The invisible things of God have been visible to the eye of faith from the very creation of the world, and those who do not try to see are without excuse. This witness of creation is inescapable, for it surrounds and affects us always and everywhere. In every subject that you study, that you teach your children, every academic discipline, God has embedded in that subject a revelation of who he is. He has told us something about his nature and character. So one thing I want to encourage you as homeschooling parents to do when you're teaching your children the academic subjects is to go on a God hunt and ask your children, ask yourself, what does this subject teach us about the nature and character of the God who made it? So let's look at music for a minute. What is music predominantly made of? It's made of a triunity, right? It's made of melody, harmony, and rhythm. What is melody? One note. That represents unity. We see the unity of God expressed in the Hebrew Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But what about harmony? You take three independent notes, you play them together, and it makes a chord, and you create harmony. What is that? It's a triunity. And this harmony represents diversity. Rhythm. What is rhythm? Rhythm is time. What is God? God is one God living externally in three persons through all of eternity. We see the Trinity represented in music theory. Why does music theory work? Did you know that we didn't create music theory? Music was embedded into the universe. We merely discovered it. We didn't create mathematics. Mathematics was embedded into the universe. We merely discovered it. We didn't create physics. We discovered physics. We didn't create gravity. We discovered it. We didn't create the laws of thermodynamics. We discovered it. And the same God who made the physical laws that govern the universe, he made the laws that govern music and the laws that govern logic. We didn't create logic. God created logic. He embedded it into the universe. We simply discovered it. We put labels to it. We learned how to systematize it, how to explain it, how to teach it. But all these things reflect the nature and character of God. What about mathematics? What do we see in mathematics? In mathematics, we see the unity of God. We see consistency. We see order. We see an unchangeableness, immutability. 2 + 2 isn't 5 some days and 7 on Thursdays and 81 on your birthday. 2 + 2 is always 4. It's always constant. It's always unchanging. It's reliable. Why is that? Because that's what God is like. God created mathematics to reflect his nature, character, and glory. And mathematics works because it was created from the mind of an orderly God. But what do the government schools say is the source of mathematics? They would claim that the source of mathematics is the source of everything else in the physical and metaphysical universe, that 14 billion years ago, all the matter and energy in the universe was compressed into a tiny little speck about the size of a period on a page in the textbook, and one day, for no reason at all, it exploded. And as it exploded, it began to expand and cool down, and as it cooled down, the basic fundamental biological building blocks of life began to form. And you had amino acids and proteins, and then very simple celled organisms. And then from that, more complex organisms. And then from that, highly complex structures like the DNA helix and the human brain. And they would claim that everything in the physical world and everything in the world of ideas, that every concept that we can conceive of, things like law, morality, ethics, love, all of those things, everything that exists in the universe, in the physical and the metaphysical universe, is the product of a cosmic Big Bang that happened 14 billion years ago. That's a narrative. It's a truth claim. And if it's true, you parents have a moral obligation to teach it to your children. But if it's false, and you know it's false, God holds you accountable for subjecting your children to 14,000 seed hours of indoctrination into an anti-Christ worldview that's spread out piecemeal over their entire childhood. God holds you accountable for that, parents. Scripture says the Lord detests lying lips. They're an abomination to him, but he delights in those that are truthful. We as Christian parents have a moral obligation to teach our children the truth about the created world. And we need to do that in math class too. We can't possibly leave out the Lord Jesus Christ from math class and say he doesn't belong in math class. We don't need to talk about Jesus. It doesn't matter. Math is religiously neutral. Well, no, it's not. Math only works because of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you take a math textbook, whose name should be on the front of the math textbook as the author? You really have two competing narratives, the Lord Jesus Christ or evolution. And what the public schools are doing is they're saying the author of the math textbook is time plus matter plus chance, not the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't acknowledge him in the math classroom. Is Jesus okay with not being acknowledged for his creation of math? I don't think so. In fact, Jesus said, if you don't acknowledge me before men, I will not acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. That doesn't sound like neutrality. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Are the government schools for Jesus? According to Jesus, then they're against him. And you're sending your children to schools that are against the Lord Jesus Christ if you send them to a government school. There's no neutrality in this. You know, it certainly feels right to say, well, you know, they're just teaching neutral facts. They're not teaching a religious worldview. Yes, they are. They're doing it very subtly over a long period of time. And this is their claim. They claim that there was nothing. There was non-matter. And then suddenly, somehow, there was matter. Where have we ever observed that in science? Where have we ever seen that? What is science? Science is supposed to be that which is observable, testable, and repeatable. Observe that. Test that. Repeat that. I challenge you. Find the existence of matter emerging from non-matter. Then they claim that there was the development of biological life from non-biological matter. Where have we ever seen that in science? Where has that ever happened in the whole history of the human race? Where have we ever seen biological life come from non-biological matter? It's never happened. And yet we have to assume that this is true to buy into their narrative. And then they claim, again, that it evolves from these very simple celled organisms to these highly complex structures like our human body. And then one day, this biological mass of cells developed cognition and awareness. Ooh, don't ask us how that happened. And this lump of cells started to think about itself. And it started to ask moral questions. Here's the problem with this thesis of everything coming from a random cosmic explosion. You can't get an ought out of an is. That's a rule of logic. You can't get morality and ethics from dust and gases that blew up for no reason. So when you teach children that everything that we're studying here is a result of total chaos and randomness and chance, then you're ultimately giving them a worldview that says nothing is objectively, morally right or wrong. Because if one clump of cells decides to destroy another clump of cells, oh well. The most that you can ever say in defense of that is, I don't like it. I don't prefer it. It doesn't feel good to me. But you can't say that it's morally wrong. The only way you can claim that something is morally wrong for all people in all places at all times is if there's a universal moral law. And there can't be a universal moral law unless there's a universal moral lawgiver. And they have completely removed God as the source of all ethic. So what do they have left? They have relativism and situational ethics, which Dr. Francis Schaeffer said is like having both of your feet firmly planted in midair. And this is what we're passing on to our children. Today, they teach you that you can define your own gender, that you can determine what you want. Hey, if you want to be a cat, be that. They're teaching this in the schools. Why would it only make sense from within their worldview? You take away all absolutes, and what are you left with? And just even from my own experience as a homeschool kid, when I was being homeschooled, one of the things I loved about homeschooling was I loved when my mom would buy me these do-it-yourself science kits. Love those things. Now, I will say that even to this day, I don't read instructions. I never have. I've never seen the point in them. But I found that by not following the instructions, a lot of fun happened. Because some of the chemicals that I mixed together apparently weren't supposed to have been mixed together. And the electronics kits and things, you know, if you hook enough amperage up to those things, you know, you're supposed to have like 9 volts or something. But man, you get enough volts and amps going through it, you can do some amazing things. I did set my curtains on fire in my bedroom one time, which got my electric kit taken away from me, but that's another story. But as a homeschool boy, I fulfilled my moral obligation, which I think might be incumbent on homeschool girls as well. I'm not 100% sure. I think it probably is, but I know it's incumbent on homeschool boys. I fulfilled my mandate to blow up a lot of really cool things in my backyard. And of all of the things that I blew up in my backyard, nothing I blew up ever became more organized. Nothing organized ever comes out of an explosion. It takes intelligence. It takes reason. It takes rationality. Let me close with this. Biology. This is just one more study. So in my book, Education, Does God Have an Opinion? I go through every single academic discipline, and I show you as parents what this subject teaches you about the nature and character of the God who made it. So we go through art, we go through music, we go through science and history and language arts and logic and everything. Well, let's just do biology real quick. In biology, we also find the same principle that we learned in mathematics, the principle of unity, right? Animals mate and reproduce within their own kind. You know, dogs reproduce dogs. They don't reproduce other kinds or other species of animals. They don't mate with elephants. They don't mate with birds, right? They reproduce within their own kind. What is that? Unity. But we find within the unity phenomenal diversity. So you look at birds. Birds reproduce more birds. What is that? Unity. But within the bird kind, phenomenal diversity. Within butterflies, we have phenomenal diversity. So just if all you did was study mathematics and biology, you would learn the unity of God, but you'd also learn diversity. That God is not only one, but that God, in the first cause, the Creator, is also diverse through all of time and eternity. And that God is not merely an engineer. He's not merely a programmer. He's not merely a logician, although he is all of that. He's also an artist. When you look at flowers and butterflies and birds, the beauty that he created is not utilitarian. Some of it is, but most of it is simply because he looks at it and says, wow, that's stunning. Look how good I am. And we get to enjoy that. And so you have children. And here's that principle of unity and diversity even in your own family. I have 11 children. They're all my children. What is that? Unity. Not one of them is the same. What's that? Diversity. And you find the principle of unity and diversity all the way through creation. We see in the church, one body, unity, many members, diversity. In fact, even the word universe and the word university comes from this concept of seeking to find the unity and the diversity coalescing in harmony. Where do you find unity and diversity coalescing in harmony in all of eternity? We find it in the doctrine of the Trinity. If I've caused you to think a little bit in this session, you're going to love this book. Education, Does God Have an Opinion? Buy it, buy 5 copies, give them to all your friends, give them to your pastor. This is a biblical defense for Christian education, but it also is much more than that. It actually teaches you how to teach a biblical philosophy of every subject rather than a humanistic philosophy, which is what most Christian homeschoolers using Christian curriculum that they buy out there in the vendor hall are doing. They're giving their kids a humanistic philosophy of education, that the reason we're teaching all these academic subjects is so you can get a job, make money, pay the bills, pay your taxes, have a retirement plan, and die. Well, that's not a biblical worldview. That's the American dream. So please check out this book, all my other books, Answers for Homeschooling, my parenting books, Pitching a Fit, Overcoming Angry and Stressed Out Parenting, Raising Them Up, Parenting for Christians, my theological books, Questions God Asks and Questions Jesus Asks. If you like to think, you'll love these books. If you don't like thinking, then just avoid them as hard as you know how. But these go through 19 questions God asked people in the Old Testament, 20 questions Jesus asked people in the New Testament. We're selling these books they're $80 for the set, but the conference special here is 25% off. So $60 if you buy the whole special. I have a new Bible doctrine and theology curriculum published by Masterbooks. You can get it at our Family Renewal booth. It's called Foundations in Faith, 36 weeks, 5 days a week. New Bible doctrine catechism for families called Foundational Truths. And it goes through the top 52 Bible doctrine questions and scriptures, as much as possible, answering the top 52 Bible doctrine questions from Scripture itself. If you like audio, I have a USB stick that has about 75 hours of digital audio and video, about 60 hours of MP3 audio on all kinds of subjects, on marriage, on parenting, on education, apologetics, so much more. We sell this content on our website for $300. conference special is 90% off. We're selling it for $40 here at the conference as long as supplies last. So my ministry is Family Renewal. I'd love to have you connect with me on social media. Just look up Israel Wayne or Family Renewal. Our website's familyrenewal.org. I also have a Christian apologetics website, christianworldview.net. And I have a podcast called Family Renewal on YouTube or wherever you listen to podcasts. Just look up Family Renewal and subscribe to our podcast. You can subscribe to our email list using the QR code unless it's cut off at the bottom. You can also do that just by going to our website, familyrenewal.org, or there's a sign-up sheet at our table. I hope to see you at our booth, which I think is CE 418, the Central Exhibit Hall, 418 Family Renewal. I have one more session today, two more sessions tomorrow. Hope to see you then. God bless.